After that set of music, all I can say is amen. That was beautiful, wasn't it? Thank you, worship team. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we now turn our attention to your word, I ask that through the power of your Holy Spirit, you would use this time for your glory and your honor. That you would speak to us, that we would see you, that you would call us forward in this life that you have blessed us with for the furtherance of your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen. So I have to admit that last week's message felt rather intense. I don't know how you felt, but last week we discussed how James was written in the form of wisdom literature to Christians struggling with how to live rightly before God in often very, very challenging situations. And we discussed how the first hearers of that letter would have understood that the point of wisdom literature was not to make one a smarty pants, or as we discussed last week, to make us feel all warm and fuzzy. The point of wisdom literature and this letter from James was to help us live rightly before our God, to be wise, to live according to God's wisdom, the way God sees things. If and when we do that, the outcome is good. While James was doing this, though, he also pointed out that we, as Christians, struggle with selfish ambition and jealousy, which we talked about, two things that are foundational to the wisdom of the world, which can take root in our lives, and too frequently it does, and it results, according to the scriptures, according to what James says, in disorder and all kinds of evil practices. That outcome is bad. Last week's message, at least for me, felt a bit like a pruning as the light of God's word exposed selfish ambition and jealousy that I had let into my life and that we, I believe, need to confess to our Lord. In a moment, when I read this week's text, it might feel a little like James is kind of upping the ante and taking the gloves off and beginning to pummel us. But if that is your response to what I'm about to read, do not hold on to that feeling, because that is not the point. Again, we must remember that when James was writing this letter, this stuff, he is writing to Christians, people he called brothers, people he loved and felt a burden of love and responsibility for. And we must keep that in mind. And it's vital that when we hear what he says next, that we keep in mind that while one of wisdom's literature's goal was not to make us feel warm and fuzzy, it also was not to pummel us and make us feel like failures and garbage and helpless. It's to call us forward. It is to help us live the lives that God has called us to live after, and James is assuming that this is the case with his audience, after coming to the knowledge of who Jesus is and what he has done, and placing our trust in him for our salvation for our eternity. All that said, that does not mean it will not lead to some serious introspection and repentance, or as will be addressed today, our need to acknowledge our frequent error of turning from our loving and gracious God toward the things of the world. Something we know is foolish, something we know is wrong, and yet we still do it too often. So keep in mind, as I read what James says next, that the goal is not to have us end up on the ground licking our wounds. It is to help us live rightly before our God and to know and experience the love and grace of our God as we do so. So with all that in mind, hear the word of the Lord. James chapter 4, verses 1 to 10. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it to be of no purpose that the scriptures say, he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us, but he gives more grace? Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourself, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourself before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Thus ends the reading of the word. I want to start by looking at the end of our text. And the reason is that this is where the main point of the text is made. And we must hear and grasp this if we are to understand the rest. After verse 7, after James has been making observations and pointing things out and raising questions that we're going to return to in a moment, things that will likely and hopefully cause us to do some serious reflection, James gives us a whole bunch of commands. And these are not observations. These are not suggestions. And the way James is writing them, they are not optional in our walking according to the wisdom of God. These are commands, instructions, things that we are to do if we are to walk rightly before our God. And they're very substantial. So here they are. Submit yourself to God, verse 7. Resist the devil, verse 7. Draw near to God, verse 8. Cleanse your hands, verse 8. Purify your heart, verse 8. Be wretched and mourn and weep, verse 9. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom, verse 9. Humble yourself, verse 10. That's a lot. That's intense. The underlying truth is, if we do these things, we will be living according to the wisdom of heaven and be living rightly before our God with good outcomes. And we won't be, as discussed last week, fools. Fools who have listened to the earthly and unspiritual and demonic wisdom of the world that will result in disorder and every kind of vile practice. That's verses 3, 15 to 16. These commands are what we Christians are to do as we live our lives. Think back to last week's message when I was talking about the wisdom of the world epitomized in the self-help books, as well as in the compromised messages of the positive feel-good preachers. That list of things that I just read is not the kind of stuff that those self-help books and famous ear-tickling pundits focus on. Their focus is usually on us and on this very temporary life, not on those things. And yet that list of very intense commands are directly from the God of the universe who made us and who knows what is best for us and is telling us how we are to live if we want to live wisely and not be fools. That doesn't make it easy, but it's true. That said, if we are careful when we read this list of rather challenging, non-self-centered, non-selfish ambitions, non-jealousy-based commands, if we read this list carefully, we will see that in the midst of these commands, there are three things that are followed with a named outcome, something that will happen. The first is in verse 7. The outcome of that command to resist the devil is that the devil will do something. You can make the devil do something. If we obey the command to resist the devil will flee from us. That's pretty straightforward, and it should be received as pretty good news. If we resist the enemy of our soul, the one who kills, steals, and destroys, who lies because that is his very nature, the one who will do everything he can to keep us from knowing the love and grace of God in Christ Jesus, if we resist him, he will flee from us. But what does it mean to resist the devil? When I want to understand the nuances of words used by the writers of the Bible, I will often compare different translations. And one way I do this is I go to a site called BibleHub.com, and it lists translation after translation. Well, when I did that, I concluded that the Greek word that is translated as resist is correctly translated as resist, since the first 35 translations used exactly that word. But still, what does it mean to resist the devil? Another good way to try to understand a word is to consider what it does not mean. And in trying to understand how we are to resist the devil, if we want to wisely live out our faith, understanding what resisting is, understanding what it is not can be really helpful. Some of these things that I'm going to list might actually sound kind of familiar to you. They did to me. Resisting the devil does not mean arguing with him. It does not mean taking one little bite out of the apple just to see if you really understood what God meant. Ask Eve. It does not mean fighting with the devil. It does not mean listening to him for even 1 second. It does not mean lingering where he is, physically, mentally, or spiritually. It does not mean agreeing to his challenges. Think of the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness for 40 days. It does not mean powering through on our own strength. The fact is, when it really comes down to it, we tend to do a bunch of things like the above rather than doing what God told us to do in 1 Corinthians 13:10. Hear this. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. That is a promise from God. The way that you endure or resist the devil and the temptations that he hurls at us is to take the way of escape that God himself will provide. It means resisting by getting out of there. It means leaving the confrontation. It means leaving the conversation. It means not lingering by the tree we know we are not to eat of. If we want to resist the devil, we should do the smart thing, the wise thing, and do what God tells us. When the devil attacks or confronts or tempts, take the way of escape and get out of there. But where do you go? What do you do? Our text, James tells us in the next verse. He tells us exactly what to do. In verse 8, it says, draw near to God. Because when we do that, James adds, that God will draw near to us. And that, my brothers and sisters, having God near us is the far and away best way to resist the devil. And no one knows this more than the devil himself. And the devil will flee from us. I mentioned that in the midst of these commands, there are three of them that are followed with outcomes. The first one was what we just looked at. But it's the next two that I really want to focus on because they are really, really good news. And I just referenced one of them, and it's verse 8. If we follow the command to draw near to God, God will do something. God will draw near to us. The loving, gracious, merciful, almighty, redeeming God of the universe will draw near to us. Not to terrorize us, but to be with us, to have fellowship with us, to love us, to protect us, to meet our needs. He will draw near to us so that we can experience and know him. That is very good, and it's a very wonderful promise. And then in verse 10, it says, if we humble ourselves before the Lord, God will do something. God will exalt us. God will raise us up. This means that he will bless us beyond anything we deserve. And being exalted by the loving, gracious, merciful, almighty, eternal, redeeming God of the universe, that's a good thing. Amen. These two things that God says he will do are absolute gold. And these two things are things we must keep in mind as we hear the first part of our very challenging and indicting text. The goal that James had in mind for these brothers and sisters he loved and was trying to provide instruction on how best to live was not to leave them feeling beat up or overburdened with commands. It was to understand how to have the devil nowhere in our lives and to be drawn near to God who will lift us up to places that we cannot even imagine. And that is the point of this text. But before James got to that point, he said some really important things that we must hear. Because if we are not feeling like the devil has fled from us, or that we are particularly close to God, or that whatever state of being we are in the moment or in the future, it does not feel like God has exalted us to places unimaginable, then what James addresses in the first part of our text is probably the reason. So back to the beginning of our text. In the first three verses, James addresses quarreling among them. And he addresses the reality that these quarrels are the result of our passions, our desires, which too frequently we let run amok to the point that they war within us, resulting in coveting and fighting and even murder. And a whole bunch of desiring, even praying for stuff we want but don't get. Concerning murder, remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, basically saying that being angry with your brother is the same as murder. So I'm guilty of that one too. James is calling them and us to account for what he ultimately addresses in verse 3 when he says, "You ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your own passions, on yourself, or as we discussed last week, due to letting jealousy and selfish ambition poison our desires and choices." Basically, James is calling us again to truly evaluate our motives, our desires. Are they for God and His kingdom? Or are they for us and ours? That was what we discussed in more depth last week. And then in verse 4, the gloves come off. And again, keep in mind that James is writing to Christians he calls brothers, whom he loves and feels responsible for, which is why he's writing. And here's what he says, beginning in verse 4. "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." Pretty intense. He calls them adulterous people, and he's not talking about sexual behavior. He's talking about our tendency to abandon our intimate and personal relationship with God and pursue the world and the things of the world. In James' words, we befriend the world. When we do that, when we seek the world and its stuff, in essence, it's making us an enemy of our God. That sounds rather extreme, doesn't it? But it isn't. We must remember that according to God, there are really only two sides here. There is no in-between. In fact, it's being involved in two, the number two, being involved in two intimate relationships at one time that is central to the idea of being adulterous. James is telling us, calling us to choose and remember to whom we belong. What is the right relationship? We belong to, we are united to, we are to be faithfully and purely in relationship with our loving God, our caring God, and we need to stop our adultery, which is the behavior of befriending the world and being enamored with the world and finding satisfaction in the world rather than in God. And then there is verse 5 and 6. "Or do you suppose it to be no purpose that the scriptures say, 'He yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us, but he gives more grace.' Therefore it says, 'God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble.'" God does not abandon us, even when we are adulterous. Instead, God yearns with jealousy over us because he has chosen to make us his own and even live in us via his Holy Spirit. And we are supposed to be one with him, not with the world. And as we discussed last week, this is not that kind of jealousy of being envious, you know, the sinful jealousy that we have. God's jealousy is righteous and pure because what belongs to him, us, is being given to something else. The world, the craziness, the busyness, the worries, the thoughts of the world. And it is not right. And then in verse 6 says that in response to our adulterous behavior, when we mess up, God zaps us. No, that's not what it says. It says he gives more grace. He forgives us. He welcomes us back when we do not deserve it. But this grace is given not to those who remain proud and stubborn and unrepentant and self-centered or focused on themselves or on their adulterous relationship with the world, but it's given to those who humble themselves before God, those who confess their sins, those who return to God, abandoning their adulterous relationship with the world, returning to the one they belong to. He gives grace. It is after we understand this that James goes into the command section. After he acknowledges that we've been adulterous, after we have come to our senses and humbled ourselves, then after that, do these commands that ultimately begin and end with us humbling ourselves before the Lord. And when we do that, he will exalt us. He will lift us up to be with him. And that is a prize too great to comprehend. It is easy to think that our passage today is about how we are messed up and adulterous and fight with each other and are selfish and that we are led by our passions resulting in all kinds of mess. And as a consequence, we have a bunch of commands and burdens placed on us who are already identified as failures and even enemies of God. When I first read that, that's kind of how I felt. But that is not the point. We do mess up. We do befriend the world and behave adulterously toward our loving and faithful God. But he pursues us. He is jealous for us. And he gives us grace if we humble ourselves and return to him. God commands us, tells us, instructs us that if we want to avoid the mess that happens when we befriend the world and end up fighting with each other and coveting and quarreling and murdering each other and never being satisfied, we need to humble ourselves before him and submit ourselves to him and resist the devil. And he will leave us alone and draw near to God, who will draw near to us and cleanse our hands and purify our hearts. Basically, stop doing the stuff that resulted in the mess and quit being double-minded, which means getting rid of the distractions that we so frequently focus on instead of God. And repent and mourn for our failure and our sin, which we know is there when we truly think about it, rather than remaining prideful and self-centered. Instead, we should confess those things. We should confess those things before our loving and gracious and faithful Lord. And he will exalt us. That's the point. As we heard last week, the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. Focusing on the Lord in his majesty and wonder and what he has done in Jesus will result in the proper kind of fearing the Lord. And we will humble ourselves before him, and we will know joy and grace, and he will lift us up. James is saying that we Christians have a choice. It is a choice between quarreling and murdering and all that evil stuff, or being drawn close to God and be exalted by God. Which do you want? Think about your choices. Think about the things you worry about. Which do you want? Then humble yourself before God. Draw near to him. Faithfully recognize him as God rather than choosing friendship with the world. And God will draw near to you, and God will exalt you. Amen. Now we're going to go into a time of silence, reflection, and prayer. During this time, consider what God might have been saying to you during the message and during the reading of the scripture, and talk with him about that. Silence is okay. Listen. And feel free to offer prayers related to today's service or things that were mentioned or sung earlier as the Holy Spirit leads you. And I'll close in a few minutes. Let's pray.